is the Lord Almighty. Hey, every day, all day, even though there isn't really a day in heaven, but you know what I mean. So we're continuing on in the book of Matthew, and this is one of my top 1,000 passages. The words of Jesus are just the best. And we're in Matthew 16, and we're in verse 21. What a passage this is. So if you have your Bibles, I hope that you do, you can follow with me. That's Matthew 16, verse 21, and we're going to 28. From the time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thanks, Greg. All right, let's pray. Father, we worship you this morning, and Lord, we've just enjoyed the selection of those songs this morning, Lord, just bringing glory to you. We just want to declare that yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Lord, we come to scriptures like this, and Lord, I know, like with my friend, it's tough, Lord, but our top 1,000, Lord, this has got to be in there, Lord Jesus. It's got to be in there. Lord, where you call us to follow you and you show us how. You show us firstly what you're going to do, and then you call us to follow after you, Lord. And Lord, I just want to pray for every one of us that have come through these doors this morning, and Lord, we acknowledge that we've got stuff going on, Lord. We've got things, we've got households, we've got businesses, we've got jobs, we've got family issues, Lord. And God, but you have a word for us this morning. A word that would bind us up and encourage us. A word that would put us back on the straight and narrow if necessary, Lord. Lord, may we have ears to hear you this morning. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide me and that I wouldn't deviate, Lord, from what you're wanting to do today. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So just before we get into this text, and I'm really excited about this text, I've got great news to share with everyone. We are going to have a visit from Bryce and Sarah Turi. It's official. They are going to be landing on the 17th of October. And if you have no idea who I'm speaking about, welcome to Calvary Chapel, Paul. Bryce and Sarah have played a huge and a really important role in the establishment of this church. They served as missionaries from the United States for about just short of 9 years here in the valley, dedicated to this church, dedicated to God's word, dedicated to what God's doing here. And most of the ministries that I find myself enjoying today have been kind of paths that have been well walked through this man, Bryce, And so I'm really excited. I'm quite kind of like, I'm tingly in the way of thinking of seeing. I don't know what I'm going to do when I pick him up from the, I don't know if I'm going to hit him or hug him or I don't know, but it's going to be great. So Sunday is the 22nd of October and the 29th of October. He's going to be ministering here. Just make sure. If you don't know who he is, come and meet him. And there's going to be the men's conference. He's also going to be hanging out with us at the men's conference, which is going to be great. And I really want to put out a call out to the men of Calvary Chapel, Paul. Please, don't let money be an issue to not being able to go to men's conference. Please, follow the link that's on the church chat. There's the link and the prices is all there. I don't want to make a mistake with the price right now, but payment and those kind of things. But register there. So long, if you need help, please come and speak to myself or Ben. We'd love to have you join us. That's the dates are the 20th to the 22nd of October. Alrighty. So if you are joining us for the first time today, welcome. If you have just been coming for the last couple of weeks and you're thinking this guy's hanging out a little bit longer in the book of Matthew than we thought, this is what we do here at Calvary Chapel, Paul. We study the books of the Bible. We're studying the book of Matthew, and what's been awesome in the book of Matthew is, I don't know about you, but lately it feels like we've been in a classroom. I don't know about you, I had the privilege of lecturing or teaching at the DTS yesterday, so I'm in a bit of like maybe a teacher mode, but it feels like we've been having the lecture on Christianity 101, right? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? What does it mean to be a Christian? And the last couple of weeks, the first lesson that we had is that we need to know Jesus. We need to know who Jesus is. Not about who other people say Jesus is, but your conviction. Because you know when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Right? Who do you say that I am? And that's where Peter came out with his famous great confession of the faith. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so as a Christ follower, Christianity 101, what it means to be a Christian, you have to have the right confession. You know, you have to have the right confession. It's really important because Jesus wanted his disciples to have the right perception of who he is. And it's really, really important because when we often get the question, when Jesus asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" we've got to be quickly and clarify something. Jesus is not whispering to you and saying, "I will be whoever you want me to be." You know what I mean? That's the problem with the world today, you know? Because when they hear Jesus say, you know, "Who do you say that I am?" they'll say, "Well, right, I will accept you in this way and in that way." And it's very, very important in this text, especially this morning in our 101, Christianity 101, what it means to be a Christian is that there's a certain way that he wants us to view him. And firstly, we need to view him as the Christ. It means the Savior of our sins. He died on the cross for us. And so this is really, really important. And so Jesus wants us to know, and I want to ask you, is the Jesus that you know, is he the Jesus of the Bible? Is he the real Jesus? Is it the ones that these scriptures describe him to be? And so in chapter 16, the disciples clearly, the Jesus that they thought they knew and the Jesus that he's about to tell them is two different kinds of Jesus. And so the second class that we are going to get into today in this, what it means to be a Christian, Christianity 101, or whatever we want to call it, is the second lesson is what is Jesus done? What has he come to do? And he's sharing now with his disciples what he has come to do. And then thirdly, what does it mean and how does it look to follow Jesus? What does following Jesus actually look like? What is our response to what he has done? And so let's read verses 21 together, and we're going to go through these eight verses, together. And so he said, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." And so the answer to that question of what time is he talking about? From what time? From the time that Peter made the great confession. From the time that he was revealed to his disciples as the Messiah officially, from this time, he he now tells them and shows them how what his purposes are. And so this verse 21 is the first of three predictions that Jesus makes of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection at the hands of the Jews. And this is important to see. We see three things actually in this verse alone. We see three things, and it's important. It shows us that Jesus knew the game plan. Jesus knew the plan because he predicts it three times. And many Christians today, they believe that Jesus was not omniscient when he was on earth. He kind of made things up as they were going. That the Father kind of had to shepherd Jesus into making good decisions. No, verses like this show us that Jesus knew the game plan. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says that the lamb that was slain, the lamb that was without blemish, he was known before the foundation of the world. This was the plan of God, to redeem man to himself. And that's really important and a wonderful truth for us to celebrate in. The second thing we see is that he says that he must go to Jerusalem. There is a necessity in that. The necessity is twofold. There's a major thing in the fact that Jesus needs to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the chief priests and the leaders and the elders. Is because firstly, it reveals that man is a sinner. My sin is so great that Jesus has to die for me. It revealed it. One of the commentators says, his death was the ultimate example of man's sin against God. That God needed to go so far to save man from his own sin. Christ was the atonement for our sin, and Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for man's sin. Our sin required this. It was necessary for Jesus to die in this way. But the second thing is that what is revealed in Christ's suffering is the love of God for us. That God's love not meant a necessity that he needed to die, but that he would die at the hands of sinners for us. The same commentator writes this. He says, his suffering and death was the supreme expression of God's love to sinful man. And this is how far God went to reconcile man back to himself, that he would sacrifice his only begotten son. And Jesus gladly did it. We know that verse that says, in Hebrews, it says that for the joy that was placed before him, he endured the cross. Now, the third thing we see this is not only is it Jesus knew that it was going to happen, he predicted it. Not only was it necessary, but it was going to be official. Jesus says it is necessary for me to go to Jerusalem to suffer, but at the hands of the elders, the hands of the scribes, and the hands of the chief priests. Now, those three parties or these groups made up the Sanhedrin, right? Those were the 70 men selected to rule over Israel spiritually. And so this was the highest, Israel's highest court. And so Jesus was to be officially executed. At that time, the people hated him. The Sanhedrin hated him. You might have thought that maybe there would have been somebody who would have popped a bullet in him, somewhere in Samaria or something, and said, oh, the gangs took him out, those horrible dogs up in Samaria took him out, Or maybe you would have thought some kangaroo court. No, it needed to be official. Why did it need to be official? Because he was officially paying for the sins of the world. He didn't come and steal us away. He came and officially paid the price for our sin. And so not only was it necessary, but it was also going to be official. Now, if you can just imagine being a Jew in those days, this suffering Messiah, servant Messiah, that had come to pay for the sins of the world through the suffering at the hands of Jews was a foreign thought. It was a foreign thought for them. Old Testament scripture spoke of both the victorious and the powerful Savior that would, and it also spoke about the suffering servant. But quite frankly, the Jews struggled to reconcile the two. And we can't blame them for that because they saw the Messiah as a political and military leader through the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And through the oppression that they experienced at the moment with Rome, this is what they saw as Jesus coming to free them from the oppression of Rome. Meanwhile, Isaiah, we know from Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 spoke of a suffering servant Savior, the man of sorrows, slain for the sins of the world. And they couldn't comprehend these two things. In some ways, they actually thought there were two separate messiahs. And so verse 22 then says, and Peter shows us this almost offense at this thing. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." And so Peter had a remarkable boldness. We're wondering, why does he get so bold? Just moments beforehand, he's having his top moment with Jesus. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then he says, "The keys of the kingdom are going to be given to you. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." All of those things. And so I don't know if he's maybe a bit puffed up in this moment. He says, "Well, let me just take Jesus aside over here." And he wants to rebuke Jesus. And it doesn't take very long because Jesus then interrupts him. Because it says he began to rebuke him. And Jesus interrupts him and he says this to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, just to clarify quickly, Peter has not just all of a sudden become Satan, right? That's not the idea over here, but rather, Jesus hears the philosophy and the motive of Satan in the words of Peter. He hears that the words that Peter is speaking is actually not from Peter's heart, right? Just how quickly it goes. You've just spoken something spiritual, and now you're speaking on behalf of Satan at the moment. It goes quite quick, you know? And so what happens is that Jesus hears Satan's message, and so he's speaking through Peter. And so Jesus is quite familiar with the Satan's philosophy. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 4, remember the three temptations that Jesus had when he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness? That last temptation, Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain and he shows him the glory of the kingdoms of the world. And what does he say to Jesus? "All of the glory can be yours if you just bow the knee and worship me. Have the kingdoms of the world at no cost. All you need to do is bow before me." And Jesus replied in a similar fashion to Satan, saying, "Away with you, Satan." And so Satan was making the same appeal to Jesus now through Peter, saying, "Have the reward without the sacrifice. Avoid suffering, spare yourself, and bypass the cross." Which is amazing because how Jesus says, "You offend me. You are an offense to me." This idea offended Jesus. And this offense is, if you look at this word, another Greek word that I'm going to mess up is scandalon, which means trap or cause to stumble. Often in your translations it says a stumbling stone, right? Something that has been put in your path. Jesus knew the plan of God the Father. He's come to earth to pay for the penalty or the penalty for man's sin. And now Satan is in the middle of his path saying, "Let me give it to you. Bypass the cross." And so what he's saying, "Getting out of my way. Get out of my way." And so what I love about this is we see the passion of Christ in this. He was possessive over his own suffering. He owned the cross. He wanted that cross. I almost want to say he was defined. The suffering, the cross and all its suffering defined what Jesus had come for. It was God's promise to him. It was his destiny. It was necessary. There could be no victory without the cost of sacrifice. And he didn't want anything to obscure the path. And so one commentator wrote this. He said, "Jesus was saying to Peter, 'Peter, remember, your place is behind me, not in front of me. It is your place to follow me in the way I choose, not to try and lead me in the way you would like me to go.'" How many times do we try and get Jesus, we try and lead Jesus in the way that we want him to go? And this is one of these moments where Peter learns that his place is behind Jesus. His place is behind Jesus. And then he says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." And the truth behind this is that when we are mindful of the things of men, we put ourselves in the way of Christ. We put ourselves in the way of Christ. And so there's two things to consider here. Firstly, As believers, we are called to have the mind of God when we consider suffering, when we see suffering in our lives and in the lives of others. Man is unfortunately offended by suffering. Our response to suffering is avoid it at all costs. We rightly hate suffering. But Scripture repeatedly in James, in 1 Peter, and even in Romans talks that us as Christians, truly we can rejoice in suffering. You know, the apostles knew what it was to rejoice in suffering. They tapped into something over here. And the mind of God sees suffering completely different to the mind of men. And so this is what he's wanting to pull out of Peter. For the unbelieving man, suffering has one purpose. It teaches him how to better avoid suffering into the future. But for the believer, we're told that something powerful happens. It produces something within the believer. And this is powerful. If you read those verses in James, in one, James 2, 1 Peter, and in Romans, right? Our suffering produces something. There's power in our suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17, I love this verse. Paul says, this light, momentary affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, your suffering is seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. Not to the things that are transient, but to the things that are eternal. Which means that in each one of our sufferings, there is things that are unseen. Secret things that belong to the Lord. Or what is it, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. It's not a nice thing to necessarily for us to hear, but that when we have the mind of men, we forget that our suffering actually produces something. And this is best seen in the suffering of Christ himself that he's just shared with his disciples. It worked a powerful and glorious work. All of us can say amen for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for the cross. If Jesus did not suffer, we would not be here this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:18, and I'm going to paraphrase this. It says that the sufferings of Christ is foolishness to the Jew and the Greek. Why? Because the Jew wants a sign, like we've been seeing in Matthew. They want to see a sign. The Greek wants wisdom, right? Like Paul preached on the Acropolis, right? They want wisdom. But to those that believe and are called, he says, this is the power and the wisdom is in the cross. Power and wisdom is the cross. And we know the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans 1 verse 16. What does he say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For why? For it is power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and the Greek. So the problem is, here, the second thing that we see and we need to consider in this piece is that one is that suffering produces something. The second one is that in Romans 8, we're reminded that the mind of man is contrary to the mind of God. Romans 8, verse 5 to 8 says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind cannot be subject to God. Verse 8 finishes off, and so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Peter was thinking carnally, and so Guzik writes this. He says, Peter is a perfect example of us, of how a sincere heart coupled with man's thinking can often lead to disaster. Peter didn't make a deliberate choice to reject God or embrace Satan. He simply let his mind settle on the things of man instead of the things of God. And Satan took advantage of us. It makes us think we don't need to be Satan worshippers or anything like that to speak on behalf of Satan. All we need to do is fix our mind on the things of the flesh and to stand in the way of God. And so This battle between our fleshly man and the spirit man is repeated in the New Testament many, many times. And this is a real struggle. And so if you read Romans 8 and continually, verse 12 gets to it, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Amazing truths over there. And I remember as a young man struggling with this. 1920, and I remember this zeal in me spending time in youth group and this desire to serve God and to love Him with everything. But I realized my flesh is raging against the desire within me to serve God. And I realized that my flesh was winning. My flesh was busy killing me. I remember I was staying with my uncle down in Rondebosch. I remember times just sitting on my futon, because I had a futon by those days, you know. And I just remember, God, what must I do, you know? And what He was calling us to is surrender to the Spirit. And I realized in those moments, my flesh needed to die, right? And so these three valuable truths that we find out in this last section, I just want to summarize it for us, is that suffering should not be an offense to us like it was to Peter. It produces something powerful. Secondly, having the mind of man offends God. And thirdly, having the mind of man gets in the way of what God's, the way of God's work in us and the way of God's work through us. And so this brings us to this next section, because this is what Jesus just told them. This is what He's going to do. He is going to officially suffer at the hands of the Jews. And then He gets to verse 24. The third lesson in Christianity 101. What does following Jesus look like? It says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me.'" Now we've been fortunate to see in the book of Matthew that many people desired to follow after Jesus. We read in chapter 8 that there was two men in particular that verbalized this desire to follow Jesus. But Jesus told them the cost. He said, what? "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere." Then there was another man that says to Him, "I'll go wherever you go," right? And then He says, "Well, come and follow Me." And then He says, "Well, firstly, I just need to go and bury my father." And what does Jesus say to him? "Let the dead bury their own dead." Harsh words, right? And so Jesus actually in this piece, He says, "My path," which is a physical death, "is the same as your path on a spiritual way," right? Not many of us will. Maybe it will be in the months to come or in the years to come that we might have to lay down our lives for Jesus. We are called to that. But at this moment in time, spiritually, we need to put our lives on the altar, right? And so He says these, "Let him who wants to follow after Me," if anybody desires to follow after Jesus, and that should be all of us if we asked this morning, who desires to follow after Jesus, you know, we follow. Let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself and follow Me. So these are two things, but they are so deeply connected. So He says, deny himself and pick up his cross. They come together. You can't do one without the other, and they come together. So this denying self literally means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself or one's own interest. It deals with what we have been speaking about, this battle between flesh and the spirit in ourselves. The problem with our flesh is that it gets us to be focused on ourselves, right? And we become self-consumed. And we know that this is a major problem within our world today. This denying self is contrary to the philosophy of the world. If you don't understand, let me tell you about it, right? Christ calls you want to follow after Christ, you need to deny self. The world says you need to promote self, live for self, please yourself, right? Indulge yourself. Me, 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 me. Christ says lay down your will, lay down your desires, lay down your ambitions, live for Me. Surrendering to Christ's will. And so this denying self takes our faith off of ourself and puts it onto Jesus. And I was thinking about it this week. We've been getting tools at the marriage kind of course that we've been going. If you've been a part of that, if you remember the second session that we were a part of, it says, are you going to follow Hollywood or the Holy Word. Remember that? And we got question, what is going to shape you in your life? Is the world going to shape you, and Hollywood's going to shape you, or is the Holy Word going to shape you? And the question for the marriages was Hollywood going to shape your marriage, or is the Holy Word going to shape your marriage? And we were confronted with this question, are we going to live by faith, or are we going to live by what the world feeds our flesh with? And this breakdown is Hollywood appeals to our flesh. Faith is placed on self. The motive and the focus is on self. Pleasing and pleasuring and security and preservation is all on self. And empowering comes from within ourselves. Whereas the Holy Word appeals to our spirit. Faith is placed upon Christ and His Word. And the motive and the focus is on Christ and His will above mine. Empowering comes from that of the Holy Spirit. And so denying self means surrendering to Christ and His Word. That's what it looks like as a Christian. Denying self means that when my flesh wants to do this, whether it's getting angry, whether it's feeding the lusts of my hunger in my stomach, or even other carnal things, this is, I'm choosing God's way above what my flesh says. Then it says, take up my cross. He should take up his cross. The cross was unfortunately a familiar symbol of death within Israel. Rome had particularly cemented it within the minds of every Jew that went into Jerusalem. If you disobey Rome, this is what will happen to you. And so when Christ said, take up your cross, it's not get a silver keyring or something like that and put it around your neck. You know what I mean? That's not taking up your cross. Many people take this and say, my asthma is my cross, you know, or my struggling in my marriage is the cross that I need to bear. This is not the cross that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about your death. He's talking about he wants you to lay down your life. It meant one thing, you are going to die. And Jesus made it clear to his disciples, you must consider yourself dead. Romans 12 verse 1 says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your worship. And I love what Chuck says. He says there's big problems, you know. When you have a dead sacrifice, that's one thing. But when you have a living sacrifice and you put that living sacrifice on the altar, what happens? It just keeps on rolling off the whole time. You know, it just keeps on climbing off the altar. And I don't know about you, but that's just like my life right there. You know, God, I surrender everything to you, a living sacrifice. I'm climbing onto the altar. And it's like, oh, this hurts. I'm getting off, you know. And it's just so a picture of us, you know. The problem is that the living sacrifices keep climbing off the altar. And so Christ calls us to lay down our lives continually. This is a process. This is continuing God's sanctification work in our lives. Lay down our wills, our desire, our passions, and in order to follow Him. And this, he calls us, Paul says, this is our reasonable service. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that those who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For many of us, I know our life verse, Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one that loved me and gave his life for me. I love that old song. It goes along with Amazing Grace. It goes, oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. And this is the beckoning of this, is lay down your life that you may live. I'm getting into the next verses already. Verse 25 says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Right? I saw this cool bumper sticker the other day on one of these Land Rovers. You know the Land Rover has that slogan? That slogan, I think it came from the Camel Trophy or whatever. What is it? One life, live it. Right? One life, live it. But I saw this bumper stick on the bottom of the at the back of the Land Rover. It says, one life, lose it. And the quote was Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26. Beautiful, eh? One life, lose it. And so there's slogans, or what's it on Instagram? We have hashtag YOLO. What's it? YOLO, what's it? You only live once, right? And it's a shame because we don't live once. We've been given a soul that lives eternally, right? And so the motive in those little slogans is like, make the best of it now because you're going to die and then it's over. Right? It's not over, right? We have been given an eternal soul right now or in Christ Jesus. And so, or even every created human has been given an eternal soul. Eternity has been placed within our hearts. It's what part of us that are the image of God that we bear. And so Jesus then says this great paradox. There is more than just this life. Living for self in this life will lead to death in the life to come. And dying to self in this life leads to life in the life to come, right? And so this is the reason why he said to us, live for him and deny yourself. Then he says these words in verse 26. It says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So what is Jesus saying? He says basically, the world is not worth the price of your soul. The world is not worth the price of your soul. This world is going to profit you nothing. It's not worth losing your soul for it. And secondly, it says, he says in this, what price will you give? What will you give for exchange for your soul? He says, what is your price for your soul? What would you exchange for it? You always have these movies where this guy has this opportunity to make a deal with some bad guy. And there's always this intention is always that there's always a price. There's always, you know, it's different for anybody. But if Satan had to offer you the world today with all its glories, like Jesus up on the mountain, and he says, with all its pleasures, all its treasures, in exchange for your soul, would it be worth it? Jesus says, no, that's a bad deal. That's seriously a bad, bad deal. But the world and all its treasures and all its pleasures, surely, I mean, can you just imagine with what you could do? You know, we have this Aladdin idea with the genie with the three wishes. What would we do with it if we could just ask for anything material in our lives, you know? But God says this is a bad deal. Your soul is eternal while the world is passing away with all of its treasures. You want to trade your soul for something that is going to pass, is just going to pass away? As far as the Lord is concerned, he's saying this is a bad deal with the devil. He is offering you something that is already passing away. The world has an expiry date. Do you know that? And it's getting closer and closer and closer. And he's trading with this thing. He's trading with this thing. Jesus, on the other side in verse 27, says, my kingdom, on the other hand, is an everlasting kingdom. In verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with all of his angels, and then he will reward those according to his works. And so this world has temporary rewards. God's kingdom has eternal rewards. This is Jesus' promise to us. Live for this life, reap an expired kingdom. Live for eternity by laying down your life, denying yourself, then you will gain eternal rewards. And this is the great delusion of the enemy. Just like it was when Peter presented it to Jesus, he said, this shall not happen to you. Stumbling block in our lives. The delusion of the enemy is that he sells us a decaying world at the cost of our souls, and we think we get a bargain. He sells us a decaying world at the cost of our souls, and we think we're getting a bargain for it, right? He says, don't pay now, pay later, right? And what's that slogan in business? He says, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as a free lunch, right? And I was thinking of that quote from the Social Dilemma documentary. Remember that Social Dilemma documentary? It says, if you're not paying for the product, then you are the product. It's so, it just sheds so much light on stuff, you know what I mean? And that's exactly what Satan is doing and was doing with Jesus, is doing with us now today, is that he's making us the product. He's making us the product. Satan's strategy is the same now, and he will have us focused on ourselves, focused on this world, focused on what we can gain and what we can feed our flesh. But Christ calls us what? To lay down these desires and follow after him. If we want to live in the life to come, we need to forsake this life now. And so the beautiful thing is that he has purchased our life into the future by his blood, by dying on the cross for us. Finally, in this last verse, and I wish we could actually get into it, it actually goes, this last verse fits with chapter 17. You know, if we could go back a couple of centuries for when they kind of actually decided where the chapters would be split up, we would kind of argue verse 28 should go with chapter 17. But it says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I just don't know why they didn't see a problem with that, because, I mean, there's just so much, creates a lot of issues when you just take that verse on your own. You know what I mean? Christ hasn't come yet, and those men have all passed away, so what's going to happen? But what he's actually speaking about is that in chapter 17, he's going to take Peter, James, and John, and they're going to go up the mountain there near Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to be transfigured before them. And he's going to have a conversation with Elijah and with Moses, the Old Testament, and the prophets, all together. We can't get into that right now. It's going to be amazing. But so this links in what he's actually saying is that these individuals are going to see him for a moment in his glory as if he was going to come in his kingdom. And so let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that you call us not just to put our faith in you for salvation,